His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "Well, we know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This is God. Left my sermon up the back. Sorry. Thanks, guys. Good to be here with you. Good to have Peter here with us sharing again about the awesome work that our scripture teachers do in school. I think it was in year 5 or 6. I didn't come from a church family, but I remember Miss Taro in my year 5 scripture class just presenting the gospel to us clearly, giving us a Bible. And for me, that was the first time I actually prayed and asked Jesus into my life. Not everything changed in that moment, but when my friends then invited me to come to a kids program or a youth program, I kind of said, well, yeah, sure, I guess I'm a Christian. Like, I prayed in scripture class, I've heard about the Bible, and it's just so awesome that even kids like me who didn't come to church growing up, didn't go to Sunday school, have that introduction to Jesus in school, which can actually change our lives in a radical way. So that's really epic. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be following through it pretty closely tonight. So open up to chapter 9. That was the whole of chapter 9. So we're going to be working through it. If you don't have one, look on to someone next to you. But I'm just going to pray for us before we look into this incredible passage in John chapter 9 tonight. Father God, we just pray that you would help us to see you, to see who you are, to see your character, your love, your plan and vision for our lives. Pray that as we open up your word tonight, you would speak to us in a very real way, and that we would leave in some way transformed, having met with you here through your word. And so I pray that for me, the Spirit is able to speak through me and use me tonight to clearly proclaim this incredible message that we find in this passage. So we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, last week we looked at Jesus' encounters throughout the Gospel of John with the Jewish leadership, with the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, and so on. And we explored, didn't we, some of those bold and provocative statements that Jesus made throughout John's Gospel that really riled up these Jewish religious leaders. One of them, you might remember, was this claim that he made in chapter 8 to be the light of the world. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, tonight we're looking at this encounter that Jesus has with a man born blind. Don't know exactly how old he is, but it sounds like for his whole life he's been an outcast, forced to beg, cut off from his community. But our conversation actually needs to start here in chapter 8 with this claim of Jesus. What does Jesus actually mean when he says, I am the light of the world? I mean, we're familiar with the words. We've probably heard that phrase said in different contexts. But what does he mean by it? What does it mean for Jesus to be light? This isn't a rhetorical question. So what is it that light actually does? What are some of the things that light does for us? Helps you see. Yep. Pardon? Keeps us from danger. Helps us to see what's around us, see things coming. Yep. Illuminates. Yes. Focuses us. Yep. Guides us. Warmth. Yep. For sure, I think all of those things are wrapped up in this image of light that actually comes up again and again in John's Gospel. Light reveals, doesn't it? It illuminates, it helps us to see what's around us. Without it, we're stuck, we're in the dark, we're afraid, but light comes in. It warms us, it keeps us from danger. It illuminates the place around us. On our recent trip to the outback, Eliza and I went out to Uluru and around Alice Springs in a little camper van for a few weeks. And on that trip, I made Eliza wake up at 3 a.m. to hike 8 kilometers up a mountain in the dark with these little Aldi head torches to watch the sunrise. Like, holidays with me aren't relaxing in the slightest. I like to do lots and lots of activities, and so does Eliza, but to a point, and usually I go way past that point and push it too far. But good on her, she said yes. We got up early in the morning, freezing cold, put on these little head torches, hoped that the batteries would make it, and just set off into the dark on the Larapinta Trail up Mount Sonder, it was called. And it's the desert, right? It's winter, so it's literally freezing, probably 0 or 1 degrees. And it was blowing a gale, like it was windy down the bottom, but we didn't realize how windy it would be up the top. It's pitch black. Literally all you can see is just a few meters of rock in front of you that was lit up by these little torches. And the devastating thing about walking in the dark is that you can't see the summit. So you've got no sense of where you're going. Occasionally we'd see shadows in the dark, peaks that would kind of just block out a triangle of stars. And we would think, surely that's it. And we'd approach it and we'd get to what we thought was the top only to see another one. 4 or 5 times that happened. We were pretty gutted and really tired, pretty unprepared, really. And then at other times, we'd realize that we were suddenly like literally meters from a cliff, right? You'd see a cliff, just you'd shine your torch and then there'd just be nothing. And when you can't see, your mind just fills the darkness, doesn't it? So that cliff might be like 4 meters tall onto a bunch of soft bushes, but in my mind, it was like 100 meters straight drop onto like jagged rocks and we're fully in danger, and it was just crazy. But it was a slog, right? But we got there in the end, and actually, in our rush and our determination to make it to the top for sunrise, we got there way too early, probably about an hour before the sun actually came up. And as I said, it was windy down the bottom. It was absolutely blowing a gale at the summit. We're up about 1,400 meters, gale force, icy winds. Eliza was smart. She had 5 layers to put on, most of which were in my backpack, but that's all right. So she had 5 layers. I had 2. I forgot my gloves. And for an hour, we literally danced on top of this mountain. We couldn't actually just sit down and wait. We were just like going around like this, doing anything to keep warm, doing these ones. There was another group coming up the mountain with a guide, and we overtook them like way before. We're going to, like, you guys are going to miss the sunrise. And they just rocked up 10 minutes before sunrise, watched it and left. But how's this picture though? Bobby will put up a picture from the top as the light dawned. Pretty good. Pretty awesome. 1,400 meters up in the desert. As that light dawned, as the sun came up, it just really gradually revealed this most incredible landscape. Probably one of the most breathtaking views I've seen anywhere in Australia. You could see probably for 100 kilometers in every direction from the top of this mountain. And the colors were just crazy. So literally just as the sun broke in that moment, just as it came across the horizon, it just turned all the cliffs and all the sand just red and orange. It was absolutely beautiful. One of the best bits was looking back at the kind of 8-kilometer ridge we'd walked up and thinking, we just walked all of that. All we could see was the patch of rock in front of us. All we could see were the shadows up ahead. And yet the dawn revealed just the awesome reality of what was actually around us. So the sunlight, it comes up and it reveals the full picture. So with that in mind, thanks Bob, with that in mind, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the light of the world? Well, think of Jesus coming into this world, just like we think of the sun rising and just revealing the most incredible landscape before us. Jesus' arrival into the world reveals and illuminates and enables us to see. What does it enable us to see? Well, in Jesus, we see God, don't we? Jesus, the light of the world, enables us to see God, to know God, to know His truth, to know His character, to know His love, to know His mercy. Jesus is God in flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. So in Jesus, we see God. Jesus comes into the world, the light of the world, and as His light breaks and dawns, suddenly we see the full picture of who God is and what He is doing in this world. Just as light enables us to see, Jesus' light enables spiritual sight, doesn't it? And this is actually what chapter 9, that story we read, is all about. Now, obviously, it's a story about a miraculous healing of a blind man. But more than that, It's also about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. I just want you to open it up again, chapter 9. So thinking back, chapter 8, Jesus, what did he do? He stood in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, and what did he shout out to the gathered crowds? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in those words, it's those words that sparked that conflict that we looked at last week, which ends up with the Jewish leaders, what, picking up rocks ready to stone him, right? Well, in chapter 9, we're still in Jerusalem. We're still at this festival of tabernacles. Those words that Jesus has spoken are still ringing in the ears of his disciples and his followers. I am the light of the world. So what happens immediately after this little episode? Let's have a look at verses 1 to 7. This is what happens. So he's just slipped away from the crowds, avoided being stoned to death by the Jewish leaders. Verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'm going to pause and just do a little aside, because I reckon we could do a whole sermon on those words. Incredible words there from Jesus. It's worth noting a couple of things about those first few verses. Because you can see what Jesus does. He corrects a false understanding in his disciples, doesn't he? It seems that at the time, Jewish leaders, Jewish rabbis had formed this understanding, this false understanding that someone's particular suffering, in this case the man's blindness, must be caused by his particular sin. So they would look at a blind man and go, what did he do in order to become blind? But what about someone who was born blind? Well, what do? They attribute it to his parents, don't they? What did he do? What did his parents do that he has this suffering put on him? And what does Jesus say? Neither this man or his parents sinned. Are they perfect? No. But what he's saying is that it's wrong to connect someone's suffering with this particular instance of sin. If you want more evidence of that, just go read the book of Job and what it says. If you want to keep talking down that path, come and talk to me after. But we're going to keep going to get the big picture of this chapter. Let's keep going in verse 4. Read along with me. So verse 4, as long as it is day, says Jesus, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, but while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground. I would usually say spat, but it says spit in the Bible. So he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, gross, put it on the man's eyes, grosser. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So here's the miracle, right? Now, apart from the whole spitting on the ground, making little mud pies and rubbing in the guy's eyes, this might actually just look like another miracle. One of, hundreds of miracles that Jesus potentially performed in his life. And certainly, this isn't the only blind man that Jesus comes across and restores the sight of, is it? We need to remember in John's gospel, John only chooses 7 miracles, 7 signs to include in his gospel. Out of all of them, he includes just 7. He's incredibly selective, isn't he? So we need to ask ourselves, what's significant about this particular miracle? Why include this particular story of this man's healing? Well, verse 5 gives us a clue, doesn't it? Have a look. Verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is echoing the claim that he just made in chapter 8. And Jesus actually wants us to link what he's about to do here with this man to what he just said back up in the temple. And so suddenly this miracle takes on this deeper layer of meaning, doesn't it? It's got something to do with this claim that Jesus has made about being the light of the world. And actually, do you know what I reckon is happening here in this passage? What we see in chapter 9 is that the miracle then becomes a metaphor. So the blind man has his physical sight restored, but then as the chapter continues, we see that he actually gains spiritual sight as well. The miracle is symbolic of what Jesus, the light of the world, has come to do, which is to help people to see. Yes, he helps this man to see physically, but he also helps us see spiritually as well. So this miracle becomes a metaphor, it becomes a symbol for what's about to happen throughout the rest of the chapter. And so as we read on through that chapter, we see five different conversations happen between this blind man and the people around him. And in each of those conversations, what do we see? We see this formerly blind man gain a clearer and clearer sight or picture of who Jesus is. As the chapter progresses, we see his eyes, his kind of spiritual eyes, open up more and more until he sees at the end exactly who Jesus is, and he bows down and worships him as Lord. So let's have a look at these five conversations. We'll just smash through them. The first one's in verse 8 to 12. So let's have a read. So he comes, the first chat is between him and his neighbors, the people he's lived around for his whole life. His neighbors, verse 8, and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "How are your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man that they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash at Siloam. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. So he's asked by the people around him, "Sorry, who healed you? How can you see?" And who does he say healed him? He simply just says, "Oh, the man that they call Jesus." They say, "Where is he?" He says, "I don't know." So at this point in the story, who's Jesus to this man? He's just some man called Jesus. Then conversation 2 follows this. And let's have a look. Verses 13 to 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. So these neighbors go, "This is crazy. We'd better take him up to the religious people to figure out what's going on." They brought him to the Pharisees. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." They're talking about Jesus. "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. So they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Second conversation, what's going on? Well, what's the first thing we find out, interestingly? That Jesus healed the man when? What day was it? The Sabbath. We've seen that before in John's Gospel, haven't we? Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. But it's not so much that he heals him on the Sabbath that upsets him. Notice they ask him, "How is he healed?" And he says, "He put mud on my eyes." Was anyone else confused by the whole mud thing? That's really weird, because think back a couple of weeks ago to when Mitch preached, and it was the story of the royal official, and his son was like 50 kilometers away in bed sick. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Yeah, go and your son will be healed." So like, he heals this guy, this kid, from 50 kilometers away just with a word. So why the heck does he need to make mud pies and put it on this guy's eyes? That's gross. But actually, this is the issue. It's in making the mud pies that he breaks the very strict Sabbath laws of the Pharisees. So rather than be amazed that, wow, this guy's healed, they're like, "Hey, hang on a second. Jesus did work on the Sabbath." What was the work? Spitting on the ground, making mud pies. Like, literally, that's it. So you couldn't make clay on the Sabbath. You couldn't knead dough, and kneading is kind of the word that's used here. So technically, he breaks the law, and the Pharisees, these religious guys, are so self-righteous, so, I don't know, full of their own self-importance, that they pick up on the fact that he made mud pies rather than the fact that he healed a guy. Anyway, the Pharisees aren't getting the picture, are they? But what's the Sabbath actually about? It's about rest, isn't it? Sabbath is a day for rest. And Jesus, what does he bring this man through his healing? He brings him rest, doesn't he? Rest from decades of suffering and grinding poverty. Rest from his begging. Rest from his social and religious exclusion. So actually, Jesus is fulfilling the very intention of the Sabbath, isn't he? He's giving this man true rest. And yet the Pharisees miss the point. Rather than seeing Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, they're becoming increasingly blind. See, this isn't just a story about spiritual sight. There's two things happening. As this man moves towards sight, the Pharisees move more and more to blindness. Have a look at how the conversation ends in verse 17. They again ask him, you know, who do you say this man was? And what does he say? Does he say the man called Jesus? No. Have a look, verse 17. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. That's a big jump. A prophet's probably one of the highest honors or accolades you could give someone kind of in Jewish society. He was a prophet. So this man, this blind man, who's had his physical sight restored, is beginning to see more and more clearly who Jesus actually is. Conversation 3, the only one that doesn't feature the blind man. But who is it between? It's between the Pharisees and the parents. So what do? They go and find this man's parents to kind of give witness or testimony and say, you know, is this actually your son? Is this your son? They say, well, they say, yes, he's our son. But we don't know how he was healed and we don't know who healed him. But actually we see that, and they probably did know, but what does it say? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So they say, whoa, don't ask us. Ask him, he's of age, you can ask him yourself. Because they are totally afraid that these Jewish leaders will kick them out of the synagogue. You might think, big whoop-de-doo. You don't get to go to synagogue on Sunday. But Jewish people's entire life, their communal life, their religious life, their culture all revolved around the synagogue. To be kicked out of the Jewish community was to become destitute, disconnected, a social and religious outcast. This is a big deal. And so they don't want to be baited into a conversation about Jesus. They know that the Pharisees are out to get him. So they say, go and ask our son. Now, I don't think what we're supposed to feel here is like disappointment in the parents, like, oh, they didn't stand up for Jesus. What I think this conversation, this third conversation does, is highlight the absolute courage that we are about to see from this blind man. Because have a look at the fourth conversation. Look what happens next. This is absolutely crazy. Verses 24 to 34. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? Then they hurled insults at him, and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but it's this fellow. We don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Before I go on with this little speech, just think, this guy is like the lowest of the low in society. He's a beggar, and these religious leaders are like the top echelon of Jewish culture. They are the teachers. They are the guardians of the faith. They are the highest, most esteemed people. And this blind beggar is about to give them a lecture on their own religion. Have a look what he says. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. That is full on what just happens in that place. This beggar, this outcast, this kind of social parasite, this socially isolated, religiously isolated guy who holds no power, who has no education, yet here he is standing up to the most powerful religious men in the land, proclaiming what? That Jesus has been sent by God. What's even more amazing is that having just been healed and having just been restored back into society. Like he won't have to beg anymore. Hopefully he can be part of functioning society again. What's he doing? He's throwing it all away for Jesus. He gets himself booted out of the synagogue. He's just been brought back into the fold and he gets chucked back out again, all in order to defend Jesus with these incredible words. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus was sent from God. And that amazing testimony, we sing it all the time, but this is where it's from. I was blind, but now I see. Yes, there's a physical element to that testimony, but clearly there's a spiritual element, isn't there? His understanding about the truth of Jesus is growing deeper and deeper. He can see more and more clearly who Jesus is, and so his courage strengthens in the face of opposition because his eyes have been opened to the truth. The more firm you are in the truth, the more boldly you'll stand up for it. His eyes have been opened to the reality that Jesus is sent from God, that he is Lord, that he is the Messiah. But as we see, the Pharisees continue to this descent into blindness. They reject God. They call on him to basically say that Jesus is a sinner. They say, glorify God by acknowledging that he's a sinner. They are becoming increasingly blind. Conversation 5, and Jesus re-enters the scene. Remember that the blind man's never seen Jesus yet because he put the mud on his eyes, sent him off to wash, and he came home seeing. So they have this interaction. Actually, Jesus goes and finds him, having heard he's been thrown out. Jesus goes and finds him. Verse 35, have a look. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I might believe in him. Jesus said, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The beggar's spiritual sight becomes clearer and clearer until this point in verse 38 where he bows at the feet of Jesus and worships him as Lord. Lord, I believe. He was blind, but now he sees. Not only sees physically, but he sees the spiritual reality that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the sent one, the Son of God. And yet the Pharisees, the ones who should have known, right? The ones who claim to have the most spiritual insight, the ones who thought they could see, miss the point. They miss Jesus. And Jesus says this towards them. For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Now we know we're talking about a spiritual reality, right? Jesus doesn't go around making people blind. But to the Pharisees who claim they could see, it's now evident that they are completely spiritually blind. And to just round off the irony of this story, as this beggar comes to faith and the Pharisees, the religious men, step away from it, listen to what the Pharisee says. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? They sarcastically asked, are we blind too? And yet the irony is that, yes, they are. So it's an incredible passage, eh? There is so much going on in these verses, so much to unpack. Actually, hopefully as you've been reading through John's Gospel, you're noticing that often it's operating on these multiple layers, isn't it? Multiple layers of meaning. But what does this mean for us here today? How can we apply this story, this incredible story, to us? Well, as I see it, I reckon John kind of presents us here with two possible responses to Jesus, doesn't he? Are we going to walk in light or are we going to walk in darkness? Are we going to walk in truth or are we going to move away from it? Are we going to remain blind to Jesus or are we going to have our eyes opened to see who he really is? Remember, everything in John's gospel connects back to that purpose statement that we've been reading again and again. John 20:31, John writes, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." This miracle is recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We might move from blindness to sight, from darkness to light. Because the reality is, for every single person in this room tonight, the result of our kind of sinful human condition is this: we either are blind to Jesus, or we were blind. Where do you sit right now? You either are blind or you were blind. Because to come to Jesus like this man, it's to be given sight again. It's to believe, to confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe? Do you worship him? Do you confess that? Or do you remain in blindness? For the Christian, 1 Peter says that we have been called out of darkness into God's glorious light. That is the testimony of every believing Christian. It's the same as the words spoken by the blind man: "I was blind, but now I see." Whether or not you've experienced that miracle, each of us have, in a way, experienced it, haven't we? We were blind, but now we see. So what does it look like for us to see? What does it look like for us to walk in light and truth? Here's where we can look at this blind man's response. I reckon John wants us to read this story and respond like the blind man. And so we can ask ourselves a couple of questions. Firstly, do we worship Jesus? What does sight look like for the blind man? Verse 38, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." Do we in our lives, do we worship Jesus? Do we bow our knee to him? Do we submit our lives to him? If you think of worshiping as sitting here and singing songs, you're missing the point. The point is, do you submit every aspect of your life to him? Do you bow your knee before him and give him the glory? Do you live for him? Do you offer your whole life to him? Do you worship Jesus? That's what it looks like to live in light, to acknowledge who he is. Secondly, do you confess Jesus? Do you confess Jesus publicly? Do you declare to those around you that Jesus is your Lord and your King and your Savior? To many of us, that makes us like squirm, hey, the thought of telling our friends or being open about our faith. Not for this man. Despite fierce opposition, despite the threat of being completely thrown out of his community, he persists in declaring that Jesus is the sent one of God. He persists in claiming that, yes, he's more than a man. He is a prophet. He continues to become more and more courageous despite the opposition against him mounting and mounting and the insults being thrown at him. Do we courageously defend Jesus? Do we share our testimony of moving from darkness to light? Do we say to those around us, "I was blind, but now I see"? Do we worship Jesus? Do we confess Jesus? Now, I would say that both of those things are reason. They're not easy, but they're definitely easier to do in a place like this, eh? A place like Thornley, surrounded by Christians, surrounded by our friends. It's easy to worship Jesus. It's easy to confess and to speak openly about Jesus. But what happens when we face opposition at school? What happens when we receive pushback from our families? What happens when people just don't understand this transformation that's happening in our life? Is our worship squashed? Do we no longer, or do we shy away from confessing our faith in Jesus? Or, like the blind man, is it just encouraged? And do we just want to share it more and more boldly? What's the case for you? I'd say for most of us, it gets squashed, doesn't it? Our desire to share Jesus kind of goes down every time we have a bad experience of it, every time we receive pushback or difficulty, every time we face some sort of persecution or something like that. So how is it that this guy, this beggar, how is it that his faith continues to grow and his worship grows and his confession grows despite this opposition? I reckon it's because he's getting a bigger and bigger insight into the truth, right? His eyes are being more and more opened. Because here's the thing, the more and more we pursue Jesus, the more and more clearly we see him, the more we know him, the more our lives are firmly rooted in the truth, in the light, the more boldly we will be able to proclaim him. We don't share confidently something that we don't know to be true. We don't suggest or recommend a restaurant to our friends that we've never been to before. We speak out of what we know. We share from the truth that we know. The more we're grounded in that truth and that reality, the more boldly we'll be able to speak, even in the face of opposition. There's only one way to do that, though. And it's to cultivate a real and a deep relationship with Jesus. It's to cultivate an active prayer life where we speak to him and we engage with him and we interact with him on a daily, on an hourly basis. It's to open up the Word of God and discover Jesus here in his fullness, remembering that in Jesus we see God, we meet God. As we ground ourselves in the truth, as we open our eyes and let the light flood in, as we see Jesus more and more clearly, we will become bolder in our worship. We will become stronger in our confession of him. Does that make sense? So that's our challenge for us tonight. What does it look like to walk in the light? What does it look like to have sight and to see Jesus? Worship him with all our lives. Confess him even when it's difficult. And just keep coming back to this statement in John 20:31. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, because in him we find life. You with me? Epic, epic chapter, I reckon. Good story. And a lot for us to get out of it. So why don't we pray, and then the team can come back up afterwards. So Father God, we just pray that you would open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts to see you, to see your truth, to see your light, to see your character, to see your love, to see your justice, to see your mercy. Help us to see your plan for this world. Help us to see a future where you are king. Help us to see you, God. And we just know, Lord, that Jesus, in him, in Jesus, we see you in your fullest. He is the image of the invisible God. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would just move that step closer to Jesus. That for those of us who reckon that we're walking in darkness, that we haven't had our eyes open, God, I pray that you would be opening eyes tonight, giving people sight, restoring their sight so that they might see that Jesus is their King, their loving King, their Savior King. We pray that as a community, we would be a community that walks in the light of the truth of your word, Lord. And that we would go around like Jesus, bringing people to sight in the power of your Spirit. God, we thank you for the way you're at work in this community, and we pray, God, that you would be at work just in this time now as we sing, as we lift up praises to you, that you would be at work in the hearts of individuals here tonight in this room. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are true and good and that you care for us. God, we just pray that we wouldn't just let this wash over us, but that it would sink in and transform and change us tonight. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.